All right, and then the New Testament reading is from Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Thus far the reading here in Romans 14. Let us have a brief word of prayer and ask his blessing upon our time in the Word. Lord, how we love your Word. We love the Bible. We love the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that exalt God, humbles men, brings us, Lord, into your light by faith and repentance, and reminds us again and again of how we are to live as those who've been raised spiritually from the dead, quickened, and made your children. We thank you, Lord, for the riches of your salvation, and we thank you for the wonders of your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to enter into the joys of our Savior today as we hear him speak to us, as we humble ourselves before your word, as we understand better how the church is to have peace and joy and righteousness in the Lord's kingdom. We thank you for this portion, and help us now to understand it. Bless us in your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. We are looking today at Christian liberty, use, and abuse. And if you have a handout, you'll see I've added a little bit to that title, or winning the food fight. You all have our handout for today. They kind of came in at the last moment. You'll notice that they are the same on either side. One is for the stronger brother, and the other is for the weaker brother. A couple errors here today. Yeah, so we come back to the food fight here in the first century. One more time here in Romans chapter 14. These are, remember, religious battles that are going on over holy days and over holy meats, holy drinks, holy bread. Certainly, this is not the only debate like this that has happened in church history. We moved away from these debates of Romans chapter 14 and other passages in 1 Corinthians, and we've moved on to holy bishops and holy liturgies, holy robes and holy hands of ordination by special priests. That has been a debate in days gone by. And then more recently, we've moved on to greener fields of holy teetotalers, and holy non-tobacconists, holy non-moviegoers, and holy no-pant-wearing for women. These are some of these areas of liberty or debate within the church. I remember hearing my elders speaking of this little phrase, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. Where are we today? We have our own debates in our own context, down to this very day, again, signifying the relevancy of Scripture on principle on how we are to deal when we differ with one another. We debate today worship styles. We debate music. We debate instruments. Is the only holy instrument in worship the piano? Or may somebody use a guitar? And God forbid, drums. And for the last 18 months, we've had other kinds of debates along medical lines in the church, haven't we? Whether or not we should hold indoor worship when we are told we should not. whether or not we should be masked, whether or not we should practice social distancing. And I wonder in the back of my mind, are vaccinations going to become an issue that split the church? Where people are debating, will the government come and say, you cannot be within a building like this, like they're saying in other buildings, unless you can show that you've been vaccinated. So what we're looking at here in this passage is quite relevant. This, we can say, is something of a grid that we can take and apply from Paul's day to our own day. There are three principles here to help the church to not eat one another over these food fights, to devour each other, which is above all what we want to avoid. So here they are. You ready for them? They're in your handout. Three parts according to Paul. Number one, there is usually a right view of the matter debated. Paul weighs in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And yet that's not the end of the discussion, is it? He has much more to say beside that. He says later on in verse 20, all things indeed are clean. He makes that statement. There's usually a right and full mature view. Again, from the past messages, we're not talking about what is clearly sin or clearly a duty. We're talking about secondary matters over which the scriptures may not be as clear as we might like them. Not eating oysters or bacon was commanded in the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. How could it be possibly morally wrong then for Christians to continue to practice that? How could we change then? Well, it has changed. Jesus made all food clean. That's what he said in Mark chapter 7. And that's precisely what Paul says in the first half of Romans 14:14. The word unclean here is the word koinos, common. He's made all things clean or common. We get the word koine Greek from that, street Greek, as opposed to classical or Attic Greek. These Old Testament dietary laws forbid the use of certain kinds of foods. And that was meant ultimately to elevate Israel from the common or the unclean of the world to that, for them to feel how unique they were, how uncommon they were as the tribes of God, that they were clean, they were set apart, they were holy unto the Lord. And God used that outward measure to reinforce that in their minds. And for many Israelites, it was for unbelieving minds. Many of them did not grasp the heart of the covenant. But they knew that there was something special about this people. As we said, the Lord in Mark 7 made all meats clean. There's no more such external markers necessary in the New Testament church. And of course, the pivotal passage to prove that is Acts 10. With Peter meditating, praying on a rooftop. And then a picnic is let down from heaven for him. Do you remember that account? And as this picnic unfurls, it's filled with all of the forbidden food in the Old Testament. And he is bid from heaven, rise up and eat. And I've always found it just the most amazing thing that he said, no. I mean, if I were praying on a rooftop and a picnic lunch came down out of heaven and a voice from heaven said, rise up, kill, and eat, I would go, yes, sir. But he respectfully, he's not very strong in his opposition, but he says, I've never done this. And right at that time, downstairs, knock on the door, unclean Gentiles. Peter, we want to hear about the gospel from you. And then it continues from there and shows the Gentiles are now entering in as Christians who believe, who have faith. Gentiles and their culture is accepted. Obviously not their sins, of course, but their culture and especially their food. Peter later stumbled at this. How hard it was for the Jews to make this leap can be seen later on in Galatians. Paul says, I even had to confront Peter, who would not go in and eat with Gentiles. He stumbled over these food distinctions. And so We've recognized then that those things do not mark out the new covenant people of God anymore. May a Jewish believer continue to practice those things? I think it's fine, but it's the weaker brother position. Stronger Jewish believers have recognized they're no longer under that. They're not commanded any longer. They may practice it as a matter of freedom, but it's not a duty. And so I really liked, well, I was at a conference on apologetics, and here was this Jewish speaker who was there, and he was going to talk about apologetics and the Jews. And right after lunch, his message came, and he said, I found it very remarkable that at a lunch that was serving at a conference for Jews and apologetics, that you would serve shrimp and ham. And everybody's kind of like gulping and going, did we do something wrong? He goes, so I ate both of them. So he had freedom to enjoy foods outside of those ceremonial markers. We are to have this faith, says Paul. So that's the first point. The second point is the fact that not everybody does. There are people, Christians, who love the Lord, whom the Lord loves, whom Christ has died for them, and they have difficulties in these areas. That's the second point. There are those who struggle to get to that mature position. And this is seen in the second half of verse 14. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. It's a remarkable statement. Paul says it ultimately is not unclean, but to him it is. And so to this soul it is unclean. They think it is so. And if they think it's so, it is so to them. If they are pushed to eat, they're going against their thoughts. They're going against their hearts. If you try to impose that upon them, you're going against their convictions and their conscience. And even though it's not wrong in itself, it is wrong. It is even called sin at the end of this passage. If they partake while believing otherwise. So get this principle here, even under this second heading. It's always wrong to do what you believe is wrong. If you think it's wrong to do something, it's wrong to you. God takes our conscience, our thoughts, our hearts seriously, even when we're not correctly on the beam. Our conscience is that important. And if it's that important, it needs to be informed. Our conscience needs to be taught and then properly followed under the Word of God. A similar setting is found in 1 Corinthians, the issue of meat being offered to idols. Paul there says, idols are nothing, and therefore you're free to eat the food. But if somebody thinks, somehow I'm involved in worshiping Diana by eating this, you have to help that person. And you're not to make that person stumble. They've not reached the position of maturity in that regard. So take stock. So important is the clarity of conscience, of following what you know is right, that there are areas where the Lord permits the weaker brother to live and thrive and, as it were, to grow up and to grow out of such lower viewpoints. Why? Because it's so crucial that all believers follow right thinking, right feeling, right wills, right consciences, and so forth. God does not tell you, now that you're mine, I want you to walk around like a zombie. Do whatever the pastor tells you to do. But did I just say that? Wait a minute. I didn't. No, I meant that. We're not to worship mindlessly. We're not to obey God heartlessly, just out of rote ways. We're not zombies. As we have seen, this weaker brother in verses 1 through 13 is made by the Lord to stand by him. His or her union with Christ is as solid as anybody else's. Jesus died for them, rose for them, is supreme to them. And he alone is their Lord and their judge, says Paul. So don't you try to be. There is a place here that we are to make in our thoughts for those weaker brothers who are still growing and still need our love. And this leads then to the third and major point. The strong need to be extra careful and patient with them. Careful and patient. Be careful because you can hurt them. Because you can harm them. You can cause them to stumble. Look at all the words Paul uses in this section on the dangers that you put them in. In 13, you put an obstacle, something to make them trip and to fall. In verse 15, you hurt your brother and destroy them with your food. A very strong word. Verse 20, tearing down the very work of God in them. And 21, stumbles again is used. And finally, in 23, brings the brother into condemnation. Now, let's be clear here. I don't think that Paul is instructing us here and saying you're going to destroy your brother's salvation. It's rather talking about his piety and his walk with the Lord and his comforts and grace and so forth. That's what's going to be greatly hindered and harmed, and as such, reflects upon the church, reflects upon our love as a Christian body. So faith, I think, in verse 22 is not talking about you're going to destroy his justifying faith. It's rather sanctifying faith there that is in mind. So be careful, and then be patient. Walking not just in criticizing endurance of them. I mean, some of us read this and go, well, we got to put up with these blokes. We got to stop from rolling our eyes when they bring up their immature viewpoints. How you carry yourself can bring harm not only to them, but to the cause of Jesus here. You are to walk in love towards them. Again, very full passage here in verse 15. You're not walking in love. And that means the opposite of walking in some kind of a cold, distant, perhaps despising and hating way towards them. How do you treat other people, other Christians, those with whom you're traveling to glory, who you will dwell with as brothers and sisters forever? Verse 16, your good is viewed then as evil. A good thing that you have, liberty in this area, maturity, is turned into something evil. Again, very strong. Verse 17, you miss the point of the kingdom of God. You do make the kingdom of God about eating and about drinking. Verse 18, you do not have this approval of the wiser, stronger brother. He who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. But if you are constantly causing your weaker brother to stumble, you don't have this set of view. Verse 19, you fail the test of peace and building up the body. You cause your brother to sin. Verse 20, it's better for you to abstain yourself in verse 21. And then 22, yet Paul is not saying here, he is not saying, as we studied a little bit in Sunday school today, we are not to be brought down to the common denominator, the lowest common denominator. We are not to become weaker brothers ourselves, but beware how you use it. So those are the three things. Those are the three pillars, if you will, in this passage that really then get carried over into other arenas. Thankfully, we don't have the food fights today like we did in the past. But we have other issues, as we've already mentioned. So that's kind of laying out the text for us. And let me come then to three charges for us, some encouragements as we put some of these things into practice. Verse 17 here certainly is the high point of this pericope, this section of God's word. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What a great verse that is it not? It rises up like a mountain. It's like verse 9 previously of Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. It's like verse 11, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God, the praise of God. And now, this teaching on the kingdom. He sets it out. Is it food or kingdom? We could come at it in this way and say, ultimately, food does nothing for or against the kingdom of God. Why are you making it so important in your teaching or in your position, especially when it harms your brother? But I don't think that that's quite the right way to take it. Let's face it, food can be clearly against the kingdom of God if you're sinning with food, if you are a glutton, if you live for food, if you're an Epicurean, and I'm living for this, that's a sin, and that goes against God's kingdom. And likewise, food can be for the kingdom of God. And when you abstain from food and fast and pray, then food has an importance about it that's tied into the kingdom of heaven. So I would rather see it this way. Food and drink are a part of God's wonderful kingdom. You're eating, you're drinking, you're doing all things to the glory of God. That these mundane things are where we are living for the Lord and honoring Him in doing the things that we do head to toe. We can eat and drink in a dishonoring way to God or in a glorifying way to God. But we make dining and drinking the grace of God, God's generosity, His goodness, the main course of all that we do. That's what fills the rest of life with meaning and joy. That's what I think seems to be at the heart of Paul's thinking here. The Spirit is grieved instead of communicating joy by the divisions that have come into the church between the strong and the weak. There's no peace that comes from the gospel of the Son for such a divided church so focused upon secondary issues, and yet issues that are part of living as kingdom disciples. And then the Father's righteous kingdom, the righteous shining before the King as we are to do as His people. We shine as the sun, says one of the Gospels. Your light of righteousness in full meridian is where we are going. These are all just sewn into the fabric of being a believer. You're a child of the King. You're a part of the kingdom. Jesus is your Lord. Your heavenly Father is your Father. His righteousness rules over all in that kingdom, which we read of in Psalm 145. And the Spirit is the one who brings about all of the Lord's works in our lives. I would say that this is another whole three-point sermon right here, right in this one verse. The increase, what serves the increase of the righteousness that is in the Father's kingdom? What makes for our peace through the cross of His Son Jesus, who has made your peace and has broken down the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, as we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 15. And what nurtures, what fosters the joy of the Spirit amongst us, so that we're not quenching Him or grieving Him and His presence, but making us, as it were, as Paul says elsewhere, to keep in step with, to walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit who brings the fruit of love, joy, peace, and so forth. So Paul makes it clear that there are three participants here. You have the kingdom rule of our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is your own well-being, stronger brother. You who are mature, you who have freedom to eat appropriately, that's really the bent of this section. You'll notice this whole passage is aimed at the stronger brother. The weaker brother is kind of sitting on the side just listening in. He's addressed, but only on the side. And then there is the well-being of that weaker brother, which is the main concern. Don't put a stumbling block before them by your strength, but rather build them up. How do you do that? So this brings a bad picture to the world if we're failing in this regard. When there are divisions in the church, when we are squabbling all the time about secondary things, what does the world take from that? Oh, this is the kingdom of God. This is the righteousness of God. This is the peace of God. This is the joy of the Spirit dwelling in your midst. Well, you know, physician, heal yourself. What kind of a message do we communicate? Our aim is always to be to the honor and glory of this triune God. But that does not mean that we're blind to ourselves or to others. It's by the church being built up in the Lord, established, strengthened, that's so vital here. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is our joy. We are to be, as we've said many times, one anothering. That goes hand in hand with glorifying God. We're not only to have an eye just to ourselves. How easy that is, isn't it, as we come into church. Am I going to be fed today? Am I going to be blessed today? Am I going to be challenged? How will God feed me? And it's all about us. We need to be more conscious of those around us and how we're serving one another. Are we giving of ourselves to those seated next to us? The early church father Chrysostom said that we are to have an eye to ourselves, but 1,000 eyes to the well-being of others. Selfishness, self-centered attitudes in the body still hold first place for bringing strife into the church. I think you can find any kind of division in the church and you can run it back. What's the heart of that? It began with somebody being self-centered, somebody being selfish. And how can this ever be if we are a church that serves such a Savior as we profess to serve? Is Jesus not the one who brings peace and joy and righteousness? He is, as one put it, a blue ribbon Savior. First place in Colossians chapter 1. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, by him and for him. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. If he is first place, I don't. If he is first place, you don't. That's the attitude. Be kingdom people. Put this first. And then that leads to, secondly, be prudent people. The church is clearly to be a people of convictions about the truth. We are to be Berean, those noble Bereans who studied the word. Be a people of the Bible. Be steeped in the scriptures. We must ask good questions of the Bible regarding debated matters. Whatever the matter is, the scriptures are to be consulted. We're to dig into them and bring out from them the riches that guide our feet. Is this a matter of God's commands, or is it a matter of liberty? What does Jesus, the head of the church, say about it? The commands of God are not up for grabs, are they, among us? I read an article about the stronger, weaker brother, and they listed all these areas where people were debating, and I'm going, half of these things are matters addressed by the commands of God. And yet in certain churches, they're up for grabs. Are we identifying our preferences in these debated matters? Or are we following the will of God? Am I developing my convictions from the scripture? Are you studying the Bible faithfully, consistently? Or are we approaching the Word of God seeking to prove my pet theory, my pet practice? Where do our convictions come from? Well, how do we change? How do we grow to be more consistent with the Lord's will? Does it come from our emotions, just how I feel about a thing? Does it come from culture? Well, look at what they're doing out here in that church or that church. Do we take our cue from history? Well, it's always been done this way by tradition. Or your ecclesiology, another kind of traditionalism. Paul says here in verse 14, literally, I have been and I continue to be knowing and convinced of these matters. Nothing unclean of itself. So that's a consistent mindset, worldview about these things. How about you? Do you have good convictions? Are you following them according to the Word of God? Are you stagnant in your growth, in knowledge, appreciation, and conviction of the truth? See, this getting along with brethren who differ is not about jettisoning the truth overboard just so that we can all get along, as Rodney King put it. That works for, you know, that works for liberals. Liberals are glad to do that. They jettison the truth for the sake of peace, for the sake of unity. But it doesn't work for Christians. But we would be wrong if we stopped here, because the manner in which you hold the truth and your convictions, as well as the matter, are here in play in this passage. It's not just, you know, right and truth, but it's rightness in humility. It's rightness in sweetness and winsomeness. And we're supposed to speak the truth how? In love, with grace, with mercy, with kindness. We don't speak right and true with hammers. We are firm as a hammer, but we are to be as gentle as our Lord. Because what's the motive in how you carry yourself? That really becomes such an important element, doesn't it? So the right use of your strength, your liberty, of your rights comes here before us. Paul himself could say in 1 Corinthians 10, "All things are lawful unto me, but they are not equally helpful to my neighbor." They're not edifying. Sometimes they're not appropriate. And if we're hurting our neighbor with those things, we're not loving our brother like we should. F.F. Bruce has a great word on this in his commentary on Romans, when he says, "Paul enjoyed his Christian liberty to the full. Never was there a Christian more thoroughly emancipated from unchristian inhibitions and taboos. So completely emancipated was he from spiritual bondage that he was not even in bondage to his emancipation." He was not even in bondage to his emancipation. He conformed to the Jewish way of life when he was in Jewish society as cheerfully as he accommodated himself to Gentile ways when he was living with Gentiles. The interests of the gospel, the highest well-being of men and women, were paramount considerations to him, and these subordinated everything else. That's kingdom living. The word prudence, I think, comes to mind here for most of us, I hope. Wisdom, timing, being patient with one another, being careful with our words. This is the order of the day. And boy, I can't think of a time that we need that kind of carefulness as we do today. I will tell you something. You would cringe at the thoughtless, cruel, vile words that I have heard from professed believers against fellow believers just in the last year. I've heard things I just went, I can't believe I'm hearing this, that somebody would actually say that. And this stuff just comes out like vomit. It would make you shudder if I were to repeat them. And I don't repeat them. I don't even let my wife know these things that I've heard. It makes you want to flee the world and just crawl into a cave and not have anything to do with humanity anymore. But at the same time, I'm pretty certain that I am as guilty of saying things as well. Maybe not to the same degree, but certainly in the same kind. We all sin with our lips. James says that if we don't sin with our mouths, then we are a perfect man. So beware, be careful here. Be prudent. Be careful and be patient with one another. Show this prudence. And very quickly, beware the extremes. You have the stronger brother. You have the weaker brother. But to the right of the stronger brother and to the left of the weaker brother are other brothers. To the right of the stronger brother is the Pharisee, who is always right and judgmental on those who refuse to see as they see. And to the left of the weaker brother is what's called the professional weaker brother, who wants to bring everybody down to their level. You know, verse 22 is congratulatory to the stronger brother, who carries his mature views rightly in the church and before God. "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." But that is different than the one who believes the same way, but abuses it and is hitting other people over the head with it. Charles Hodge said, "Retain it, but don't parade it." What's the difference? A man by the name of Dr. Friesen lists these out. The stronger brother versus the Pharisaic brother. The one is convinced, but humble regard to the weaker. The other is convinced, but proud. The one is taught and open to correction. The other is taught, and the matter has been forever settled in heaven. The stronger brother accepts others who differ, but not the Pharisee who judges all who come up short. The strong are willing to discuss the matter openly, cautiously, as we've already said, where the Pharisee seeks all discussion only to conform to his view. All the debates are just toward persuading the other person instead of being patient and listening. The strong one does not cause another to stumble into sin, where the pride of the second is prone to do so. The one uses his freedom to protect the weaker brother, where the Pharisee is upset with those who do not catch up and causes great difficulties within the church. But then you have the flip side, the one who's to the left of the weaker brother, or further out than the weaker brother, where it's striking how many of the same problems in the Pharisee is found in that person as well. Arrogance, demanding their own way, demanding everybody be exactly like they are, comes into play. The professional weaker brother is as stubborn as the Pharisee to bring all downward to their views. I read of a story, an incident, where one man insisted that it was absolutely unbiblical to do what we're going to do this afternoon, have a fellowship meal on the Lord's Day. Absolutely unbiblical that Christians get together around a meal on the Sabbath. And he pushed his views in his congregation and was successful at doing so for 20 years. See, that's the professional weaker brother. Well, to the weaker brother, and also to the stronger, live up to the light that God gives you. We want to encourage both sides, as it were. Live carefully as you already do before the Lord. How great that we are members of the kingdom of God, that Christ loves us, that such a Savior has been given unto us, and that we have been given faith in Him when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and He is working in us, and at last to bring us to our heavenly home. God, give you purity and peace of conscience. What a work He has begun in you. Continue as you have begun, because the path of the just shines more and more to the perfect day. It really does strike me from Paul's teaching on this matter that we are to faithfully leave them in God's hands. God is the one that causes them to grow. You can't make anybody grow. That's the work of the Spirit. And we can trust the Lord for our weaker brethren. And so let us be patient and kind and prudent as we serve one another. Let's pray. Father, help us in this regard, as we do have so many different things, differences that come into play in our piety and our walk with you and how things are done. The list is myriad. Help us, Lord, as was prayed earlier, to know your forgiveness and to grow in holiness before you. You want us to be a holy people, a people conformed to you, O God. A God Himself who is perfectly righteous. A God who is at perfect peace in Himself. A God who is overflowing with joy. A God who is ever blessed and never can be any otherwise. Lord, help us in this regard. Help us as a church not to be so much looking at one another as much as looking to you. And as we look to you then, Lord, help us to look to help those around us and not just think upon our own needs. Indeed, give us those thousand eyes to be concerned about the well-being of those around us. Help us, Lord, to practice self-forgetfulness rather than selfishness and self-centeredness. Hear our prayers and stir us up to be more faithful, to grow in maturity, to no longer be like children tossed about like with every wind or breeze of doctrine, but rather, Lord, to be strong in the body, each of us doing our own part, each member serving one another. We ask and pray these things in our glorious head's name, the Lord Jesus. In Him we ask. Amen.